Lord, thank you tonight for this opportunity, for your presence. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful in all that you do, faithful to us, faithful in the things that you have promised. Lord, and we're here tonight to worship you by studying your word and to receive from you. We ask that you would lead us, guide us, and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good to see everybody back after Thanksgiving. If you remember, I left off with basically the understanding of the prophecies that had to do with Israel. We were talking about Ruth, remember, in the types of the players, where Boaz was a type of Christ, Ruth the type of Israel, and Naomi was a type of Israel, and Ruth is a type of the church. So what I want to do tonight is I want to just kind of recap that in a very simple way. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into the numbers and the calculations and all of that stuff. But I want to just set the stage for where we are, because the reality is we, as a people in this world, we are in the last days. Now, you can define that any way you want to. And understand that, you know, in the book of Acts, Luke talks about the last days, and Peter talks about the prophecies of Joel being fulfilled in these last days. But as we'll see tonight, there are terms that are used about the last days, which mean the last of the last days in Greek. So we are in the last of the last days. How do we know? Mainly, well, there's a lot of reasons, but the main reasons are the big signs, the overarching signs that tell us that we are in the last days. The biggest one's probably, again, Israel. We talked about that in detail, gave you a lot of passages, a lot of scriptures on that last time in the notes. Israel had to be taken out of the land. They had to be dispersed. It was part of the judgment for rejecting Messiah. Jesus told them that they would be dispersed into all the nations. The prophets prophesied that they would be dispersed. As we saw in Hosea, he said that they would be gone out of the land for a long time. And during that time, they would not have a temple, they wouldn't have sacrifice, they wouldn't have a priesthood, and but they would be brought back. It says, in the latter times, which is what we're talking about now, in the latter times, Israel would be brought back as a nation. In Isaiah, the prophecy was, would a nation be born in one day? And the answer was, yes, Israel will be born again in a single day. And they were, May 14th, 1948. In one day, they became a nation again by the passage of the law from the League of Nations. And so Israel came back to its land, and it continues to come back to its land. And it is a sign, a huge sign of the last days. The other sign of the last days has to do with the church. The book of Revelation and others talk about the journey that the church has gone through over the last 2,000 years. Those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are a blueprint. They are a plan in advance. They are God's foreknowledge of what the church would be doing over the following 2,000 years and the phases, if you will, that the church went through. And if you track those with the book of Revelation and a book in church history, they track right along like a movie script. From the apostolic age, the church at Ephesus, all the way through to the end where we are when we see the rise and the predominance now of the church of Laodicea. What is Laodicea? Laodicea is the church that really doesn't need the gospel. They're lukewarm. They are a social gospel. They are trusting in the riches that they have, and they say to themselves, we don't have need of anything. And Jesus says to them, you are poor, miserable, blind, and naked. Why? Because they've got no real faith. They haven't adhered to the faith, the doctrines that he had laid out through his apostles and through the word. And so we see that we are in this time near the end of the age. Now, we get criticized as Christians because we talk about the end of the world. We have never, at least Christians that have a half baked understanding of what Scripture says, we have never said that the world was going to end. What we were saying was that the age comes to an end and this world system comes to an end. When Christ comes back, he will set up his kingdom, and then after the 1,000 years, the people that are make it through that time will go into eternity and God will dwell with them, and it's forever. God says that the earth would abide forever in the new creation. So the earth doesn't end, but the world system does. And that's what we're getting close to and where we're at now. And so one of the criticisms that you do hear often, again, is, well, people have been saying that that we're living in the last days for the last, 150 years. And again, that's a misunderstanding because only a few people have been saying that, and they've been part of the cults. People who have predicted that Jesus would come back in 1914. He didn't, not so you'd notice anyway. And so they predicted other dates before that and after, and to this day they're still trying to predict dates, and what they have finally decided to say is, well, Jesus did come back in the Spirit, and he is residing in New York. And you think I'm kidding? It's the Watchtower Society. And Jesus is held up in Brooklyn, New York, waiting to reveal himself. So the church, that is the people in the church who study their Bible and are what I would call people of the faith or true doctrine, have never jumped up and said, well, this is the end of the world 150 years ago. They knew that the signs had not been fulfilled, and many of them, if you read some of their writings from the 1800s, early and mid-1800s, they will point out, no, Israel has to come back as a nation, and realize at that time there is no way that anybody believed that Israel would be a nation again. They were scattered throughout the world, they had no power, they were still being persecuted, they probably didn't want to come back to Israel, there was nothing there. Mark Twain took a tour of Israel in the late 1800s and came back and wrote about it and said, I don't know why anybody want to live there. It's nothing but sand, dirt, and heat. That's all there is there. But Scripture says that the land of Israel would flourish when the people came back, that it would become a place of fruitful times and products again, and today it is. Israel feeds much of Europe with the fruit that they grow in Israel. Israel has become exactly what Scripture said. So my point is, we have many signs. Those are just two, that we are in the last of the last days. How long do they last? I don't know. We are told not to set dates. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. We don't. But Paul, in talking to the Thessalonians, says, we don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times and the seasons. In fact, he says, those times shouldn't overtake you like a thief, because you'll know the times and the seasons. How do we know? By paying attention. And that's where we're going to be at tonight. So tonight I want to go over a couple of things. Hopefully we can get through this. And if we get back together next week and the week after, I want to talk about Christmas in a good way. But I want to talk about Christmas from a Christian and a biblical standpoint and traditions, where they came from. And I'm not going to tell you not to have a Christmas tree. But we should understand at least what those traditions are. And I think you'd be surprised by some of the things that we'll talk about. So in the notes, it's what in the world? So what in the world is going on? If you haven't noticed, then you haven't been paying attention that things are really changing. And again, obviously I'm no longer a middle-aged person. I'm getting older. And so just like all of my forefathers that I used to laugh at, and they'd say, well, it's not like when I was a kid. Well, that's true. But what they meant was, the music wasn't the same, and the clothing wasn't the same, and other types of things like that were not, and they weren't. I mean, apparently, Elvis Presley was a great shock to many of our grandparents and parents and the things that went on. But what has changed so much just in the last generation is not just music and clothing styles and hairstyles and those kinds of things, but really the perspective and the outlook on on the world and the world system. Right now, today, they've done a poll, recent poll, about 40%, a little more, 40% of the millennial generation look at communism and socialism as a positive way of government. Don't ask me why, but they do. They look at it, and they've been inculcated into seeing this by what you can take your pick. News media, colleges, they've just been brought into this where they've taken a different stance. To look at our country, the United States, and what it stood for is now an evil thing. That the freedom that our forefathers fought for, black, white, yellow, brown, all of those that fought for the freedom that we have, that is now being set aside and called evil and is trying to be done away with. The history is trying to be done away with. People are becoming more and more self-involved and less involved in other people's lives or investing in other people's lives. It's all about me. We'll talk about that tonight. It's increasingly more violent. Murders went up from 2019 to 2020, murders went up almost double across the country. Almost double. So it's not only difficult, but it's violent as well. Christianity's under attack. United States is one of the few places left where we have the freedom to do what we're doing tonight and doing it in a meaningful way. Even Pastor June's beloved Canada, if you're a pastor and begin to preach from the pulpit against homosexual relationships, you can be arrested, put in jail, and fined for doing that. And that's just doctrine. So we are in a place and coming to a place which is very, very difficult. I can tell you that if I watch the news, I get angry. I get not a holy anger. I want to choke you to death anger. Or I want to throw something at the TV kind of anger, and that's not good. I notice that if I don't listen or watch the news for a few days, I feel a lot better. But I don't want to put my head in the sand. I don't want to pretend that everything is okay and it's going to stay that way. And so in praying about this, I want to go back now to the passages that we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar passage, but I want to talk about it in light of what we see going on now. And I want to talk about what Paul was trying to say. And then I want to talk about what we should be doing about this. Because we have not been taken out of the world. We are in the world, and we need to operate in the world and do as God wants us to do. So what the world's going on? This passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says this. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I think Paul was not very complimentary of this generation, whoever these people are. I mean, he just pretty much lays it out, and this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about now. Understand, I mean, this can be applied in different ways to different generations, and indeed, Paul is warning Timothy about this, but this is pervasive now. This is a worldwide kind of a phenomenon that we're seeing where these things are taking place. So let's just unpack it for a second and look at it. He says, know this. And the words here, know, I've given you the Greek words because this is a command and it's very strong. Paul could not have chosen stronger words here. So what he's saying is, know, understand, and pay attention to this. This is important. You need to understand what I'm about to tell you. Know this, that in the last days, the latter times. Again, this term is talking about the last of the last days, not just last days. Again, we've been talking about the last days from the time of Christ to now, and the scriptures refer to some of those things like that. So we've been in the last days, but these are the last of the days, and that is the context in the Greek in which he's talking. He says, this will be perilous times. Perilous meaning difficult, frustrating, and infuriating. We'll see that in a minute. So we can be, we're infuriated, frustrated, and it is a difficult time to be Christians during this time. Perilous times will come. Why? For men will be lovers of themselves. That's the first thing. And remember, in Greek, and an argument in Greek, and Paul was schooled in Hebrew and Greek. In Greek, they always would present the most important thought first, or the most important name would come first. All of these would set the stage for the rest of what's being said. Paul says men are lovers of themselves. That is the underlying primary fault which leads to most of the rest of this, because they put themselves first. It's all about me. It's the me generation. You know, even I've talked about this, and we know our generation was a lot of me generation, but is it as much as it is now? It's all me. Yes, ma'am. And we'll see this in a minute when he talks about love, haters of what's good. Okay, so they are lovers of themselves. And that, again, is the root and the characteristic which all of this other stuff springs from. Now, this is an antithesis to what Jesus tells us to do. We are not to love ourselves, but we are to deny ourselves. We are to do for others before we do for ourselves. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And so this is a complete flip upside down. And so we know it's wrong because it's exactly opposite of what we should be doing. To love ourselves above everything else and to put ourselves first. So they're lovers of money. What does money do for us? Well, it's the riches of the world. It gives us pleasures, because later on he'll say they're lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. It also gives you status, okay? Right now we have, and I'm not picking on these people in particular, I won't even name them. So we have celebrities now whose claim to fame, the reason they're famous is because they're famous. And because they're famous, they're rich. And because they're rich, they're famous. And so the riches have become the thing. And so if you ask many millennials, and again, this has been done, if you ask many people in the younger generations and in ours, and ask them, what do you aspire to? And their answer is to be famous. I want to be famous. So they get on TikTok and they get their blogs going, which is not wrong in itself, but the whole idea is, I want to get out there. I want people to know who I am. I want to be famous. Why? Because it makes me rich. And it bolsters my ego. And so we're seeing that, money. And then they're boasters and proud. And here it's talking about this in terms of they're puffing themselves up. There's a term in law that we learned about advertising. Sometimes, you know, when somebody advertises, they'll put it in their ad, this is the greatest thing that you've ever seen. This is the greatest pan that you'll ever buy. And they got sued many, many years ago for that, and they went to the courts because they had to prove that they were the best. And the courts came back and said, no, they called it puffery. It says, this is just puffery. They're just puffing themselves up to try and sell a product. And so you can say we're the greatest pan makers of all time, and you can't get sued for it because all you're doing is puffing yourself up and boasting. And so, but we see a lot of that now. I mean, everything, again, is, not only is it about me, but it's about all of my accomplishments. It's about all the things that I am doing, all the things I've done, all the people that know me, all the things that come in my way, and the different things I've accomplished. So it's about status and prestige and knowledge. The smarter you are, smartness is something that people boast about. Well, you know, I went to Harvard, okay? I went to San Jacinto Mount San Jacinto College. So I'm better than you are because I went to Harvard. I've hired a lot of people in my time. I've been a supervisor for more than 30 years, hired a lot of people, some of them from Ivy League colleges, many of them not, and I can tell you there isn't a nitwit that is any more stupid than an Ivy League graduate who thinks that they know everything. It's good, it helps you get a job, so I'm not putting that down, and there are some good colleges. But a lot of it is just for the prestige. If I say I've gone to Harvard, I will automatically be put on the fast track to management. But it doesn't mean I'm any better than the guy who went to Claremont College. It's just a boastful thing. Blasphemers and disobedient to parents. You know, these go together. Blasphemers are, this is blasphemous against God. That is, they denigrate God and the things of God. Have you ever heard anybody criticize Christianity and your faith? Have you ever not heard someone criticize your Christian faith and become a laughingstock on network TV, on talk shows, wherever it is, and they blaspheme the things of God? You know, yeah, Jesus is coming back. I just heard, and it was mostly in fun, but just heard someone talking about The Chosen. And they were talking about, well, this is, you know, Jesus. And they said, well, you know, Jesus was dancing, you know. And he said, well, that's the kind of Jesus I want to see, you know. Jesus that dances around and gets, you know, gets with the people and does, you know, things that everybody else does, you know, and gets off of that, you know, off of that doctrinal stuff, you know. He's just one of us. That's blasphemous. Because, yeah, he's one of us. But what he was teaching and what he was professing and what we teach and profess is much more than just a doctrine. It's the truth. We'll talk about that some more. But they're blasphemers. Scotland and Ireland and in Britain, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, they were the center of evangelism in the world. They printed the Bibles. They sent out missionaries everywhere. They had some of the greatest preachers in the world. Some of the greatest hymns ever written were written by that generation in those countries. And if you go there now, it's hard to find a church that is sound doctrinally, that is not just something that has gone lukewarm. It's hard to find churches, period, and the churches themselves, many of them, and Pastor Gene, you've been there, many of them have been abandoned, or they've been turned into, you know, community meeting areas or mosques. It has just gone downhill. Yeah. And so, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Why disobedient to parents? Because blasphemy and disobedience to parents go hand in hand. Blasphemy is a rebellion against God. Disobedience to parents is a rebellion against authority. And so when we go and tear down the monuments, the things that are part of history, when we denigrate and reject the things that the traditions, the good traditions, have been brought to us by our forefathers and count them as nothing, then we are disobedient to parents. When we set aside the things that God has said are right, when we make good evil and evil good, we are blasphemous. And we're blaspheming his law. They're self-righteous and unthankful. That is, they're all about themselves. They're not thankful because everything is their opinion is what makes sense. And I'm owed it. I'm owed. I'm owed what I have. I shouldn't have to work. You should just give it to me. Right now, we can't hire people. We want to hire people. We got lots of openings. And this is a professional corporation, but I mean, you got the restaurants and things are worse. Nobody wants to go back to work. Yeah. COVID hasn't made them lazy. COVID has shown that we have a natural propensity to be lazy, because now we want it to be given to us. It's owed to us. We shouldn't have to work for it. We should be able to just have it given to us without working. They're the captain of their own lives. They're in control. So they're headstrong, unwilling to compromise or listen. It's my way. The folks in Antifa, they are unabashedly socialists. They don't want to compromise. They don't want to talk about it. They want things their way or they will burn it down. And even in the past where we've had riots that were based in outrage, you could almost appreciate that. We don't have riots for outrage now. We have riots because they're not getting their way, because they're not getting the things that they think they deserve, because people aren't doing what they want them to do. They're not believing what they want them to believe. One person said, it's not that Antifa and people on the far left and right, it's not that they want us to agree with them. They want their words to be coming out of our mouth. It's not just an agreement. They want us to embrace it and say the same things that they say. And if we don't, then they're willing to go violent and burn it down. That's fairly new. Unholy. That is, they set aside the standards of right living. You can go with that yourself. Unloving. That is, the greatest love of all is the love for myself. That was even a song. It was the number one song when it was written 15, 20 years ago and sung by Whitney Houston. Beautiful song. But no, that's not the greatest love of all. To love yourself, but that's what it's become. The greatest thing I can do is just love me because I'm wonderful. Everybody should love me. And then pretty soon that becomes, well, everything should revolve around me too, which is exactly what's going on. Unforgiving. And they do that because they are the arbiters of what's right and wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. You see it my way, or you're wrong, and I can't forgive you until you see it my way. There's no compromise in doing that. And then finally, slanderers, and this is just the fact that the Greek here, it's not so much slanderers as busy tattletales and tale bearers. That's what the Greek word is saying. It's just people who are talking about each other in a negative way incessantly. Have you watched any of the shows on TV, on CNN, and MSNBC, and on Fox News? Anytime anybody does anything, then the talking heads are going, and they're just tearing them apart. One side may be building them up, while the other tears them apart, and then they tear them apart, and the other side builds them up. And they're constantly, 24/7, they're gossiping, they're tearing at people, and it is not good. What was supposed to be 24-hour news has turned into 24-hour complaining and tearing down of other people. Now, let me stop for a second. This is all my opinion, so you can take it for whatever it's worth. But what I see in these passages and what I'm trying to relate here, you can take and go with it and run with it and do all kinds of things. But the point is, the overarching trend here is for all of these things to be coming together at one time. And you tie that into the other passages of Scripture which talk about the end days, like Daniel, it says, knowledge and travel will be greatly increased. Have you seen the internet? Knowledge in terms of what we know, and you can find anything now. But the problem is you don't know whether it's true or not. But you can find anything on the internet, anything at all, and knowledge is becoming so pervasive. But the problem is that communication, that knowledge and that communication, which has also increased, has been a curse and not a blessing. This is the whole reason that God took the Tower of Babel down, because it says that they all had a common language and they were all in one place, they were communicating, and what they were communicating was rebellion and evil, and they were building this Tower of Babel. And so when God confused the languages, it was so that they would spread out, so that they would leave their congregation and move across the world. And by setting up different nations and societies, it was building a barrier against the communication, which only leads to evil because we're a fallen people. Well, now those barriers are gone, and now I can communicate with anybody, anytime. And a lot of the evil that's going on is because we were communicating so well. Now we're planning all of our attacks. We're doing the mass looting that's going on. And it's just getting worse. And so where there's knowledge, that may be a good thing, but communication and knowledge can also be evil, and it's being used for evil. And as we will see in the last days too with the Antichrist, it's used actually for propaganda purposes, and the truth will be done away with. So lovers of themselves, and then they're out of control. That is, that they have no boundaries. This is where it talks about them being brutal, savage, ruthless. The boundaries are falling away. The boundaries of decency. You know, they talk about honor among thieves. Now there's thieves and there's no honor at all. There's no love for anything good. They despise what is good. And again, no one's going to get more ridicule than somebody who tries to stand up and be wholesome. In just the last few years, you know, Tim Tebow, who's a Christian and stood up as a Christian and would not have any relations with a woman until he was married. He pledged himself to that. He openly thanked God for the things in his life, and he was mercilessly ridiculed for that. And the people who then are celebrated are other people who I won't name, but you know, some basketball players, some others, some rock stars, some others who are complete degenerates in terms of what they say and what they do, and they're celebrated as heroes. Isaiah, God speaking in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe to him who calls evil good and good evil, black, white, and white, black." We're not in the total end times in this, but we are certainly in the throes of the end times for these things. They're traitors, they're treacherous, and unreliable. There's no loyalty. And then finally, they espouse religion, but it's a false religion. It's a religion of their own making. That is, they've made God in their own image, and then they worship it. God would never require that I just have relations between one man and one woman, because God is love. And since God is love, then it's okay to have relationships among the same sexes. No. Well, that's the argument. Okay. God is love, and so love overarches everything. But yet God says, no, it's one man and one woman, because that was the design. And he made it that way for a purpose. God is love, but he's also just, and he's holy, and his rules are still the rules. So they have a religion. They make God in an image that they worship and that they can worship because it's their image. It's what they want to hear and what they want to see. This is why it says that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. The word form here it's in the notes. For those online, the word is morphos. It's used many times in Romans 12 and in Philippians it's used. And basically the word morphos means it's an outward form. It's something that you see outwardly but does not necessarily conform to what's inside. So it's an outward form. Now this is used of Jesus. It says he took upon himself the form of a servant. That is, outwardly, he's a human being. He took upon him the form outwardly of a servant, even though inwardly, what he really is God, okay? And so he says he took on the form of the servant, and then he goes on. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, where it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word transforming there means to be, to not conform to the world, but be what you are inside, so that the outside and the inside are the same. What you are inside is a child of God. You are a son, a daughter of the King. You are his, and you are a new creation. What he's saying is, let that come out so that the outward form is the same as the inward form. So in this case, he's saying they have an outward form of piety. In other words, they look religious. They sound religious. They practice religion. And I won't get into all of that in any detail, but there are many who stand in pulpits today in Christian churches who espouse this kind of thing. They're pious, but really they're not teaching Scripture. They're not teaching the truth. They are not espousing the faith. They are pushing a doctrine which is in liking or in kind with what they want it to be rather than what it is. So they have an outward form, but it says they deny the power. And when it's talking about denying the power, this is a metaphor, the power being the purposes and the intent of God's kingdom. I'll give you an example. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. All right, so the gospel, what he's doing is he's linking the idea of power, that it empowers someone to be saved by the truth that's in the gospel. When the gospel goes out, that truth becomes the power for someone to be saved. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit that's the power, but that's what he's using it as. So it's the same thing here. He says they're denying the power. They're denying that which can cause change, and to put it more bluntly, they're denying the true doctrine, the true teaching of Christ. They are not teaching the word anymore. They're denying it. They look religious. They even sound religious. They can use all of the Christian terminology. They can use all of the Christian trappings, but they're not teaching and preaching the truth, and so they're denying the power of God, if that makes sense. Okay. And in the notes, the word here means to refuse to abide in godliness and actively avoids being godly. In the perfect tense, it means to deny it and continue to deny it, is what Paul is saying. Okay. So this is just kind of a sketch of where we are so that we know, I think, where we stand. And you could take this in any level that you want. I tend to think that we're in serious trouble. But we all know that we're in a time when it's not great and things are not going the way they should be going. And I think in all of this, the biggest victim in this so far is the truth, and I put this in here. The truth is the thing that's being done away with. Everybody has their own truth, which is not true on its face. It's a self-defeating statement. Well, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Well, no, because there's only one truth, and so if we have the truth, then we both have the same thing. You can't have a different truth than I do. You can have a different opinion, but that doesn't make it true, okay? And so I give you a few notes here, just again to remind you of this. In a purely philosophical and straightforward way, the truth is true. It's always true. It is reality. And this is what God is trying to say in Exodus 3:14 when Moses says, what's your name? He says, I am that I am. And there's so much to that. But what he's saying is, I am. I am the truth. I am reality. I am all that is. I am all that will ever be. I am the ground of all reality. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And there's no way around that. So the truth is what is true. It is always true. It is never not true. It is the truth. It exists. To say that there is no absolute truth is a self-defeating statement. If I say to you, there is no absolute truth, well, I have just made an absolute truth statement. You know what I'm saying? I have just made an absolute statement which you are supposed to take as true. But there is absolute truth. There are things that are absolutely true. The truth is unchangeable. If it's true, it's always true. Through all time, through all generations. And again, God says that He is the truth, that He is the ground of truth, and He never changes. It's eternal. Because God is eternal, the truth is eternal as well. It's going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Does that sound scriptural to you? Okay. Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then finally, it's exclusive. That is, there's not a lot of different truths. The truth is simply true. And it's either true or it's false. If something is false, it is not true. If it's true, it is not false. And it can't be anything else. And so when we talk about relative truth in our society today, there is no such thing. And we as Christians understand, again, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Bible is spoken of as being true, and we can trust it. We can go through a whole series of classes to talk about why we should trust the Bible, but you already do. So those that want to know more about that, I'll be happy to share that with you. So this is the truth. Jesus himself said, your word is truth, Father. This word is truth. If Jesus is wrong, then we have bigger problems than whether or not this is true. Because if he's wrong, everything else goes out the window. So what do we do? What should be our strategy in this time? And this is what the Lord's been ministering to me, because, as I said, and Eva knows, I just get so frustrated. And I do. There are times that I would just, you know, I just want to take one of my guns, which I have, and just shoot the TV. I just because I get frustrated, and I get tired of this, and I can't understand why people can't see the stupidity of what's going on and what they're doing. And many people can, so that's another story. But so what the Lord has been ministering to me is what I want to share tonight. And this is a strategy. This is what we should strive for. This is what his word says. David had the same problem. David saw what the wicked were like and that they were prospering. And it made him angry, and it frustrated him. Asaph, who wrote many of the other Psalms as well, in Psalm 79, he confesses that when he saw that the wicked were prospering, it seemed to be doing well, and seemed to be having everything going their way and happy while he was struggling, his reaction to that was, well, I don't see why I should continue to live this life of holiness before God, because it doesn't seem to do any good, since everybody else is doing okay and I'm not. Then Asaph said, well, I felt that way until I went into the house of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to his heart, and he realized that all of these people that we see that are rebelling, that are causing hardship, that are causing anger, they're not going to be around forever. They have a very short time here. And if they don't repent, their end is destruction. It's not something we hope for, but it's the truth. And so what Asaph said is, look, I realized my life is not bound up in what I have now. My life is bound up in him and in what he has for me now and in the future. And my life, my abundant life, consists of my relationship to him, not my relationship to money. In fact, money and things can be very destructive. Jesus, in the parable of the sowers, the third group of those who the seed goes on, are good soil, but it says that weeds grow up with the grain and cause it to be less fruitful. And Jesus, explaining this parable, says that the cares of this life choke out the word in people's lives. Now, these are people who are saved because they're good soil. These are people who produce fruit, but it's being diminished and it's being choked out because they've got themselves so wrapped up in the cares of this world that now they've missed the important things of the rest. And so when we think that the world has it better than we do, when all the rich people make all the rules, and God just doesn't see fit to let me win the lottery yet, He's not holding back anything from us, except he's holding back from us misery, because we'll get ourselves into trouble, we'll get ourselves off, and our vision will be clouded, we won't see which way to go. So, Psalm 37 is the cure. It's one of many, but it's one of the good ones. Psalm 37 is the cure. You know this psalm, but I want to talk about it. Psalm 37, verse 1 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." That's the prescription. So what does it mean? The word fret here is a great word, and I've given you all of these in Hebrew. There's the Greek equivalents are good. But fret here means to burn with anger. It doesn't mean to go, "Oh, things are just so bad." No, it means, "I just want to, you little." It's what I experience. It's like, I just want to shoot him. Like a good friend of mine who will go unnamed, Sam, if you're listening, "Just shoot him." Okay? That's Sam's way of doing it, and I understand it. There's a frustration that comes with this, and so this is not godly. It's not a godly anger. Now, you can be angry at sin, and it's a godly anger. That's what Ephesians 4:6 talks about. It says, you know, be angry and sin not. We can be angry with sin and what it does to us and to people, and that's something that causes us to change or to do more, to try and lessen that impact. But this is not the same thing. This is a burning anger so that you want to reach out and just choke the life out of somebody. And it causes us to be fretful. It causes us to be agitated. It takes away our peace. So what he's saying is don't do that. Don't let your anger rise up. It's not worth it. It's heated. It's agitated. It's provoked. God has given us the spirit of self-control and peace. He wants us to be at peace even if we're unhappy with the way things are going, even if it quenches our spirit, if it causes, and you know this, you hear some of these things and you just feel this knot in your spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. It just, we're commiserating with the sadness that comes with that. But it's not an anger. It's not up to us to do the punishment. Moses had this kind of anger. It was used, the same word was used of Moses when he was angry with the children of Israel for sin the second time at the rock, and he says, "You rebels," anger, "should I get water out of this rock for you, you complaining bunch of no goods?" And he bangs, you know, on the rock, right? God told him not to hit the rock, to speak to the rock. And it was because of that anger and that reaction and that characterization of God's nature and what he wanted Israel to know that he would not allow Moses to take them in. But it's that anger, it's the same word. He was just angry, he reacted in anger, it was not what God wanted.
That was really a stern rebuke, wasn't it?
It was.
In leading the children of Israel.
It was. But remember, to whom much is given. If it were somebody else, might have been a lesser punishment. But Moses spoke with God face to face for 40 years. He had been doing that, and so he should know better. So, well, remember, I mean, as harsh as that is, you know, he got to go up on Mount Nebo and see the land. If you go to Israel, you can see Mount Nebo over there. But it wasn't long after that he died. Well, we know from the New Testament, he shows up with Elijah to talk with Jesus. So he wasn't in pain very long before he was in glory. So, yeah, he didn't get to take him in after all of those years of struggling with them, but it wasn't long before he was in glory and out of that. All right, and don't be envious. And this is jealous. Don't be jealous of what they have, because really, our estimation of what's important in this world is not God's estimation of what's important. Having money and fame and power in this world are not anything that God has any interest in. and neither should we, because it just corrupts us. Yeah. It says, trust in the Lord. This is, don't fret, but trust in the Lord. And this is the specific word. It means to put your reliance and your belief in Him. Trusting here, and J. Vernon McGee, again, I've used this. It's a great illustration. He talked about this, and when he was a kid in Missouri, they had they heard trains, and of course these were steam engines in his day, and they heard a bunch of noise going on over at the bridge that had been built for the train tracks, a new bridge, and they went over, and then they had a couple of engines setting on that while they were doing tests and all kinds of things. And he said that he asked one of the engineers what they were doing. He says, we're testing the bridge. He goes, are you testing it so that it doesn't fall down? He goes, no, we know it won't fall down. We're just proving that it won't fall down. And he learned that lesson here, in that when we're trusting in God, we are putting our faith in Him and what He's doing. He is leading us through difficulties, usually, not to break us and not to show that we're not going to fail, but He's showing that we will stand, okay? And He's showing us that we will stand. And He is building in us trust. He needs to take us, boy, I hate this, but it's true. He needs to take us through difficulty so we will learn to trust Him. That's exactly what He did with Israel. If you remember, He takes them out, takes them to the Red Sea, and He's not, and understand this, He's not asking anything of these people. He's not saying, just have faith. He's not asking anything of these people at this point. He's asking Moses, but not them. And so He takes them to the Red Sea. He lets them know that the Egyptians are coming. He puts a wall between them and the Egyptians, and He lets them stay there all night wondering what's going to happen. And fret about it. Fret's the wrong word. Worry about it. And then He opens the sea. And He teaches them a lesson. There's nothing that I can't do. Even when it seems impossible, I can open the Red Sea and you can go across on dry land. Then He takes them to the waters that were bitter. They complain. They throw the wood in it and it becomes sweet. Takes them to Mount Sinai. They don't have any water. He strikes the rock. Water comes from nowhere out of a rock. He didn't ask the people to believe anything. He just had them stay still, recognize their situation, and see Him come through. So what He's doing is He's building in them trust. Trust me. I can take care of you. So He puts them through the difficulty first so they recognize the gravity of their situation, and then He saves them from it. And so they trust Him. And so He's getting them ready to exercise faith. Trust and faith are different things. Trust is when we put our reliance on who He is. Faith is we put our reliance on what He said to do. Faith is an action where we now move out and act on His word. Trust is a place we rest because of who He is. You understand what I'm saying? Faith comes by hearing. Trust comes by experience. Okay? So Jesus said, learn from me. Learn about me. All of those things that He did for the disciples were the same way. He put them in the boat, brings a storm. Why? So He could walk on the water. He wasn't showing off. He was showing them that He has power over all of this. And you don't have to worry about it. So trust me. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. All right, this is a trust thing. And so God is building trust in us. And here He's saying, trust in the Lord. So what does that mean? In these times we're living in, all things work together for good to those who love God. And even if He kills me, yet I will trust Him, Job says. He had learned to trust God no matter what happened. And so we are in times that are difficult. We're in times that seem out of control. We don't know what's going on in the world, and the world is getting worse. It's going to get a lot worse. I don't know how soon, but it's going to get a lot worse. There's no doubt about that. So what do we do in the midst of this? We don't fret, and then we put our trust in Him. He knows. He's got it under control. No matter how thirsty we are in the desert, He can bring water out of a rock. So we trust Him. Trust comes by experience. Faith comes by hearing. Faith says, I see it even though it doesn't appear. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so God says, I want you to take the city. He's going to ask them to have faith after they get to the promised land. Go take the city and do exactly what I tell you to do and have faith in what I told you. And they did, finally. Trust says, I can't see the answer, but I see you. Okay, everything around me doesn't make sense. All of the things that are going on doesn't make sense. This is not the way I'd do it. I don't understand why things have happened to me the way that they have. I can't see the answer, and I can't see the end of this road. But I see you, and I know you, and I've learned to trust you, so I know that it's under control. Faith stands on the promises of God. Trust stands on the person of God. The promises say, God will do this and this. We put our faith in that, and we act accordingly. When we don't know what we're supposed to do, we stand on who He is when things don't seem to be going right. Faith stands until it is so. You believe, you stand in faith until you see the result. Trust stands even though you may never see it in this life. Remember those talks about in Hebrews who believed but did not receive the promises, not in this life. They heard them, they believed them, they saw them, but they didn't come to pass in their lifetime. They came to pass in our lifetime or in others later. Doesn't matter. They stood in faith, but they trusted in who He was despite what they saw. And then it says, dwell. In the land, and it says, feed on His faithfulness. And some of the other translations say things a little bit different. This is a difficult thing to translate. Let me tell you what the scholars really understand this to be saying in context. What he's saying is abide. Abide in the place that God has given to you. And in our case, abide in the place God has placed you. In other words, be settled there until He moves you to something else. Settle into the place that He has given you to be. And where it says cultivate or to it says dwell in the land and then feed on His righteousness or faithfulness. It can be translated settle into where God has placed you and He will feed you there. And that makes sense. And most of the scholars will go with that. But it can also mean stay in the place that God has put you and cultivate integrity. Isn't that interesting? Cultivate integrity. In other words, learn, practice to be faithful, to be who God has called you to be. This is what Paul was saying in Romans. Don't be pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be what God has made you to be. Now, I like them both, and you can use them either way. I think probably the best translation is stay in the place God has given to you, the land, and He will feed you and take care of you there. And then it says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight here is more than just be happy with the Lord or like Him. Delight here means to put your heart into your relationship with the Lord, to find your joy in Him. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You put all your chips on Him. In other words, you put your reliance there. You put your heart there. Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Our heart needs to be in Him. Our hope is in Him. Our goal is in Him. Our destiny is in Him. And when we consciously take those steps to make Him first, it is delighting in the Lord. And He says, if you will delight yourself in the Lord, then He will give you the desires of your heart. And it's a trick. It's a trick. Because the desires of your heart, when you put your heart in Him, is no longer to be rich and famous or smarter or have a better car or a bigger house. None of those things. Now your only real desire is to know him more. This is David's heart when he says, "This one thing have I asked of the Lord, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever and behold the beauty of the Lord." He was delighting. Nothing else mattered. He didn't have to be king. He didn't have to have every. He was delighting, and so God was giving him the desire of his heart. So for those that are online, if you are finding yourself in a time of dryness with the Lord and you, and the presence doesn't seem to be what it used to be, and you feel that his love and care is not around, delight yourself in the Lord, and the desire of your heart then will be given to you. Jude says it this way, and this is my paraphrase. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. He's not saying that God doesn't love you. What he's saying is keep yourself centered in that place where God can show you his love. What does that mean? Well, it means sometimes we get out of that place and we do things that we shouldn't do and we go places that we shouldn't go and we say things we shouldn't say, and when we get out of that place, then God still loves us. His love is infinite and eternal, can't love us anymore, but when you're outside of that, now he is changing from loving father to discipline Arian. Okay, you're wandering away, come back, not coming back, okay, break the leg, oh, are you hurt? Oh, so that's terrible, here, let me carry you back, right? What do they do with a lamb that wanders off and keeps wandering off the shepherd? They break their leg, and then they carry him back, and they take care of him, they mend the leg, and then they learn it's not a good idea to wander off, because it's painful. And so he gives us the desires of our heart, keeps us close. So he says, and another way to say what Jude is saying is, keep yourself under the spout where the blessings come out. I love that. He wants to bless you. He wants to have that relationship with you. He wants to do all of those things that you inwardly desire so much, but you need to make him your delight. You need to put him first and get back to this relationship. And when you do that, then all of the things that you desire will come, and then these relationships will work. If this one's not working, these don't work either. And then finally, commit your way to the Lord. And then this gets back to that Romans 8:28. Sometimes we don't know exactly what to do or where to go in our life, decisions we have to make. We commit our way to him. That is, we give over to him. And this has to do with our troubles as well as everything else. It literally means to roll off our trouble onto him. Now, that should sound familiar because Peter says the same thing. He says to roll off your burdens onto him because he cares for you. It literally means take the pack off your back and put it on his back. This is the same thing in Hebrew that he's saying here. When you commit your way, what you're saying is, okay, I'm carrying the weight of trying to make all the decisions in my life, trying to figure out everything ahead of time. I'm trying to plan 8 years in advance so that, you know, I know exactly where I'm going, and it's just not working. He says, roll it off onto me. Let me take care of it. Yes, you can still be diligent. You can still work. But God will then direct your path. I've had people ask me many times, well, how do I know what God's will is? I don't know which way to go. I got these different ways to go. Usually what I say is pick one. Pray about it. If you're not sure, pick one, because you'll find out pretty soon whether it's the right one. Because God will, okay, he'll either confirm you in that and you'll go on and you'll be, if you pick the wrong one, he will. He promises to do that. We have to trust him. He says he will direct our paths. Okay, and God not only will direct our paths, he says he delights to in our, the path that we are going, and he will direct our paths. So we commit our way to him. We take the weight off of our shoulders of where we should really go and let him help us determine that. and trust him to do it. That is the prescription for how to live through what we're doing anytime. But in these times in particular, we need to not fret. We need to trust. We need to delight. And we need to commit. The last one is the result. It's not on this paper, but the last one in that group is rest. Rest. That is, you cease from your labor and trust that God will take care of it. So, that's what I've been learning. Again. It's more than my first time around that mountain, but I get to learn more as I go. So, all right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons. Seems like the older we get, the more we realize that we still have to learn the lessons, sometimes more than once. So, Father, I just ask that you would help us. You know that we're just dust, and we need your help, Father, to see what's right, to do what's right, and, Father, to keep trusting and to keep delighting in you so that all these other things, Father, we can be more effective and less worried. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is wonderful.